What is the biblical way to be married? What is God's design for marriage? Marriage, God's way, on This Slice of Fresh Bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread Podcast 127. Today, what we're going to do, there's so much going on in our world. There's so many topics that we could throw at you, but I think what we're going to throw at you is marriage. We haven't done this in a while. We did a podcast, I don't know how long ago, on marriage, but it was a good one. So we're going to revisit marriage because there's a few things going on that in the news that we've seen that we think would be interesting to talk about, and we hope you do too, because marriage is important. Marriage, God's way. God has a design for marriage. So what is the purpose for marriage? So I think I'm just going to start right there as we start right at the beginning. Let's get to the foundation. Pastor Brandon, I'm Pastor Keith. He's Pastor Brandon. Pastor Brandon, what is the purpose of marriage?
Well, I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about it's a picture of Christ in the church. And so, you know, that you can start there. But I think if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, if you look at it, if you go back and you look at the, you know, foundationally, what is marriage and why is it a big deal in God's economy? You start with the, you know, Genesis 1:26 through 28, where, you know, God made us in his image and in his likeness, and he created us male and female and put us on the earth to rule over his creation, the creation mandate. But then, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, it goes deeper into it. In Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, it talks about the creation of the woman as a helper who is suitable to Adam. And she corresponds perfectly to him, not merely an emotional or a social correspondence, but an ontological and biological correspondence. So it's how we've been made. You know, the meaning that that's God's design for filling the earth, going back to the creation mandate in Genesis 1:27-28. I mean, he created male and female in order to rule over the earth, to fill the earth, to rule over the earth. And so that's, and the biblical authors, actually all of them, you know, we're going to get into some specifics as we go through this, but the biblical authors, you know, from, you know, Jesus, I mean, he explicitly reaffirms this pattern, you know, that pattern in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, a man and his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. I mean, he's looking back at creation and tying creation into, you know, a doctrine of marriage, of Christian marriage. And so, you know, Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 5:22-33. He cites, or he quotes Genesis 2:24, which is the same thing, you know, one man, one woman, one flesh idea. And so, I mean, biblical marriage between one man and one woman is, you know, set forth from the outset, and it's affirmed throughout Scripture.
Is there any kind of a covenant arrangement as well? Does that play into a marriage?
Well, I mean, it is like a covenant in the sense that, you know, we are agreeing to be married to this person for the rest of our lives. And it is a covenant because it's when you say I do, you're saying, you know, till death do us part. But you're also saying it's not just till death do us part, because, you know, people can stay married, and I know people and that are married, but they're not really married, and they're staying married because of their kids, or they're staying married because of cultural expectations, but they're not really married because they don't truly want to be with each other and are not functioning as a marriage. And so, you know, that's problematic, because even though they're staying married, it doesn't mean that they're actually being obedient. And, you know, obedience would be that I'm going to actually work on my marriage, and I'm going to love my wife, or I'm going to love my husband, And I'm going to do it even when it's hard, even when they don't love me back. I'm going to do this because I covenanted with we made a covenant together before the Lord that this is what we would do for better or worse.
Yeah, we see in the New Testament, it represents Christ and the church. The church is the bride. Christ is the groom. So it's kind of that kind of symbolic covenant, right, between two people. It's the husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves the church.
Yes.
The woman is to submit like the church is to submit to Christ as the head of the church. So anyway, hopefully I'm speaking, I'm making sense.
Yeah, you are.
sometimes you have that look on your face like, who, what? Anyway, so I just want to make sure.
You're not even looking at me.
No, I'm not. I'm not because I start laughing. But let me get into this thing.
You start laughing when you look at me?
Yeah, sorry. I didn't mean that, but yeah. You know what I mean. Anyway, you talked about one man, one woman, right? That's the design. So we have this Missouri pastor. His name is Rich Tidwell. And he announced that he married his second wife. He's basing it on his interpretation of the New Testament. He argues that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, should not be interpreted as the husband of one wife, but the husband of the first wife. And he believes that polygamy is moral. So, and he also believed that God told him to marry this second woman. I just want to ask you, how do we... Because it is really confusing when you look at the Old Testament. We look at men of God like David and Solomon. They had many wives. And so how do we, and this guy here in Missouri, right, he's a pastor. So now he's interpreting the New Testament as saying, okay, they did it. We can do it. God's okay. So how do we interpret the Old Testament fact that men of God did have many wives? How does that fit in with one man, one woman?
Well, an honest reading of Scripture and understanding through the lens of a literal grammatical hermeneutic would say that polygamy was a fact, that it happened. But the Bible never endorses polygamy. And so, you do see it. You see it in Solomon. You see it in Abraham. But you see where that how that turned out. With Hagar and how that has the history of all that. You see it with David, you see it with Solomon, and so there are examples of that, but I think that's it's description rather than prescription. It's not that the Bible, it's not that God is condoning those things. He's treating it as fact. Did he bless David in spite of that? Yeah. But I think we have to recognize that he blessed him in spite of the fact that he was disobedient in that way. Did he bless Abraham even though he took more than one or had more than one woman? Yes. But again, we have to recognize that it was in spite of the blessing was in spite of the sin, that God's, was merciful and in using these men, even though they didn't, deserve it. So
how much of it is when we look at the Old Testament is back then, and I'm not saying this makes it right, but back then when you had a king, sometimes the other nations would bring their daughter or someone as a gift to the king to say, we want to be friends with you. And so, like we see Native American tribes did that a lot. The daughter of the chief would give his daughter to another chief, and then they would make peace between the two. That kind of stuff, that is not biblical at all. But I'm just saying how much of that was going on with David, and David didn't really have like a control in that. It was just sort of the way, like you just said, the way things were done back in those days.
Well, it doesn't make it right.
Right.
They took many wives, and those wives drew them away from the one true God. And so the result was that it wasn't positive. Like they did it, but it wasn't positive. And maybe they did it so they could be at peace with the other tribe or the other nation. And yeah, but that doesn't, God never condones that. God never condones sinning in order to be protected. And that they needed to be looking to the one true God to protect them and living according to his desire for them. as opposed to doing, you know, carrying out something that's a worldly practice.
Is it kind of like, you're an engineer, is it kind of like the blueprint for marriage is in Genesis, one man, one woman, that's the way, but then as always happens with humans, sometimes the blueprint doesn't, you know, go always the way it's supposed to, but that doesn't change the fact that this is the way it was designed.
The Bible never, I mean, are there, you know, it prescribes and says, this is the way it ought to be, you know, specific to our conversation of marriage, one man, one woman. And yes, we see deviations from that. We see homosexuality in scripture. We see, you know, men marrying multiple wives in scripture, but it doesn't, there's a difference between what it's describing as what happened, you know, narrative, and what it's condoning or even commanding.
So if I came to you and said, hey, I want to be a man after God's own heart, I want to be like David, I'm going to get a couple more wives, what would you say?
I would say, you're in sin.
But this Ohio pastor, he believes that it's not in sin, that it's moral.
I thought it was misery. I mean, Missouri.
Well, maybe, yeah. There's also an Ohio pastor who was on Sister Wives. I think one of his wives was on that show or something, where he's also has a couple wives. So is this becoming I hope it's not becoming a trend. You don't think it's becoming a trend among Christian pastors that suddenly they're taking more than one wife, do you?
Well, I don't know what makes a trend. I mean, the Mormons have been doing it for years, decades, a century or more.
They ended right? Didn't they end that?
The official Mormon church, yes, but they've had some, you know, factions that have split off that still do it. It's not legal. As a matter of fact, there was a documentary of this guy who had multiple wives, who was in, you know, some one of those cults. And so, yeah, they don't, the Mormon church doesn't, at this point,
endorse it,
but they're still some people are still practicing it.
Yeah. It's hard to break it's hard to teach a dog, old dog, new tricks or whatever.
Yeah. I mean, it's funny you say that, but I mean, it is a fleshly thing to do. Like it's not, there's no godly reason to say, there's no, God didn't call you to something fleshly. You know, God didn't call you to have an extra wife or two or whatever it is. He didn't call you that way. He didn't do it. He didn't say it. It's going against scripture. And so, you know, that's where you even getting into the charismatic movement and what's happened, you know, with the charismatics over the past decades. And, you know, basically they raise, you know, basically the Lord appeared to them and they elevate that above even scripture.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, it makes sense. Yeah. I mean, it makes sense that that's where they would go because, you know, if you've already basically said that those kind of revelations are above, you know, even the revelation of scripture, then who are we to say he's wrong? That God actually did appear to him. But, you know, we know that's not true because it is anti-biblical. Anytime something is anti-biblical, we know that they're a false prophet.
Right. And I'm not going to hide my feelings. Charismatic Pentecostal churches, I'm not a big fan of them because I just think there's so much confusion because there is so much of this, you know, feelings and God spoke to me and all this stuff. And it does kind of trump the Bible, no pun intended for Donald Trump, but it does do that. And that's what bothers me because how do you know that the voice you're hearing is really God and not, it could be a demon, it could be, you know, just your own brain. So I'm going to stick with what the scripture says. That's why I don't venture into that stuff. But I think this is part of it is when I hear God telling me to go marry another woman and I'm going to do it, I don't think that's a good enough reason because I would go by what scripture says. And that's what we're trying to do here is we're trying to be biblical. And so we're breaking down the blueprint of marriage the way God has designed it. So why would God tell you to do that if it was, it's a different animal?
Yeah. I mean, they wouldn't. I mean, he's not going to tell you something that's against scripture.
Yeah. And we're seeing too much of that now.
Yeah. Well, it's pretty prevalent. Yes.
So let's break down 1 Timothy a little bit. Should it be interpreted the husband of his first wife? I don't know where he gets that from. I've always heard it the one of one wife.
You mean 1 Timothy 3?
3:2, yeah.
Yeah, 3:2. Yeah, it's pretty clear in the Greek that it's the husband of one wife. You know, and you get into, you know, what that actually means. Do you, you know, like things like, do you have to be married in order to, be an elder? And, you know, we don't take that interpretation. I think we take it more as that if you are married, then you need to be faithful to one wife. And if you're not married, then you need to be celibate in a way that's honoring, and in a way that if you did take a wife in the future, you'd be able to look her in the face and say, I've been faithful to you even before I met you. So, cause I was faithful to the Lord, and I didn't go out, you know, with other women and had, you know, have sex with other women or whatever. I saved myself for you. And, you know, and I, obviously not everybody's going to be able to say that, because we do have sin, and, you know, and we all are at one point or another, we were all unbelievers and did stupid things. And so, you know, you're not always going to be able to say, I completely saved myself for you. But if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be an overseer, like in 1 Timothy 3, then you need to be above reproach. You need to be the husband of one wife. You need to be, if you're celibate, you need to be, you know, you need to be committed to the church and committed to holiness. And so, yeah, I don't know if that answers your question. I do answer your question. It's a stretch for him to say if he would have meant that, then he would have said it. But I guess that's not, you know, the most solid argument. But we, you know, when we look at what the Bible actually says, we interpret it based on, you know, what the Bible says about these things. And it makes sense that, you know, an elder should be married to one wife and faithful to one wife, and that before they get married, they should be, if they're an elder, they should be faithful. I mean, to the Lord, and which means that they're waiting on the one wife, if that's what the Lord has for them.
Yeah, is he trying to stretch it in the 1 Timothy 3:2 that one could be interpreted as first, because first is one? Is that what he, so is he, could that also open the door to, like, we both believe that someone who's been married several times would also be disqualified as being a pastor or elder unless they've been married to that person for 20, 25 years. I mean, there's no number on it, but that they have stayed faithful and to their wife. But I would say being a pastor would make it extra hard if you have been married a few times, because again, I think, but again, I think he's trying to say the first wife. So if you're married to your first wife, so then if his interpretation is correct, you could have a second wife or a third wife and still be a pastor. But that's not how it's to be read, right?
No, I mean, the adjective is meos, which is the adjective that modifies the noun andra, which is a man. So it's a one wife man, and literally is how it's translated. And and I think it's an even stronger argument when you realize that this is a list of character qualifications, right? And so, you know, you need to be, ultimately the character qualifications show that you're a faithful man, you know, because it goes on and, you know, lists several other qualifications, you know, as it goes. And so when you realize that this is just the first in a list of qualifications, the husband of one wife, then you realize that this is the, you know, it's disqualifying if you aren't the husband of one wife in the sense of being faithful to your wife, because it goes on to say temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So it's just one of those character qualities that you're looking for in those who would lead the Lord's people.
Again, I don't think you can get first out of that. I don't think that you could say, yeah, I'm number one, so I'm first, but that doesn't mean that you can get a second one then. I don't understand that at all, but.
Well, I it's twisting the scripture. I mean, I understand where, you know, he's trying to make that, twist that to fit his narrative, but the Greek doesn't allow for what he's saying. It isn't a situation where it could be translated one or the other. It is pretty clear. Paul's pretty clear here that he's talking about being the husband of one wife. Like that's the standard.
So what does it show the world if a guy has been married several times? what is that showing the world?
Well, it depends on, are you talking about married to multiple wives or married to one wife at a time and divorcing them? Which one?
I think the second one, yeah, that he's been married to many women, divorced three or four. Like, I mean, let's look at a guy like Mickey Rooney. Not a He claimed to be a Christian, but he was married, what, nine times, seven times?
Yeah. I mean, the Bible's is against that. I mean, it's not for that either. And so, you know, the only specific, you know, that way of divorcing, I mean, in Matthew, we find this in Matthew 5. I mean,
Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. I mean, he says by reason of adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, you know, that's the, you know, Paul goes further into that in 1 Corinthians 7 and addresses women who have, people who that basically are in a mixed marriage of believer and unbeliever. And so the idea there is that if the unbeliever, you know, you want to, you're trying, as a believer, you want to stay in that marriage as long as you can. But if they go, you let them go. And so, you know, that's the other reason for divorce if an unbeliever, if you're married to an unbeliever and they decide to leave, then you let them go. And so, but as long as they want to stay and, you know, you hope you win them to Christ as you stay with them.
Which is interesting. So what's the verse that says that if your spouse doesn't make you happy, that you divorce her and find another one? Where is that? Is that in the Old Testament?
I don't know.
I'm kidding you because it doesn't say that anywhere. But that's what you hear from people who are divorced all the time, is that she didn't make me happy, so I'm going to find someone to make me happy. And then she didn't make me happy, so I'm going to keep moving on until I find someone to make me happy.
Yeah, Amy Grant made that argument when she divorced her husband and married Vince Gill.
Yeah, I've heard that so many times. I think that's the main argument God, people use.
God wants me to be happy.
Right.
That's exactly right.
That's the bingo. Yep. If you have that on your bingo card, you can play something on it because God wanted me to be happy. You mentioned, you also brought up someone that's married a non-believer when you're married to a non-believer, which brings us to an interesting topic as well, part of marriage, J.D. Vance. And I just wanted to touch on that a little bit as well, because that's an interesting dynamic our vice president has an interesting marriage that we would look at, because you're looking at someone two people that got married, they were not believers. One became Catholic, and we can debate if that's a believer, and his wife is Hindu. So that's quite a different animal there. And he made a statement that he talked about, I'm trying to read a statement here. J.D. Vance's wife, her name is Usha. She didn't grow up in a Christian family. She grew up in a Hindu family, so she wasn't very religious in either direction, but when they both got married, they were agnostic or atheists, but then over time, his faith became important to him, J.D. Vance we're talking about. They have this marriage where one is Hindu, one is Catholic. They're raising their kids, though, as Christians, and he made the statement that he wishes that she would become a Christian. That's what he said, and that started a whole controversy online. I don't know how long ago this was. You know, in our news cycle, things move so fast. So this was probably maybe 2 weeks ago now, which seems like 2 years ago in the news cycle. But we didn't get a chance to really talk about it. So we wanted to bring that up. As long as we're talking about marriage, we thought we would bring this up as well. So I'm just going to ask you, what do you think of all of that with our vice president, J.D. Vance, who could be our next president?
Yeah. My question is he a believer himself? I mean, I mean, he was definitely an atheist, an unbeliever, you know, and they both were. She wasn't practicing the Hindu faith. He wasn't practicing Christianity. My understanding is he was loosely from an evangelical background. But then I think in 2019 is what I read, that he joined the Catholic Church because he began to see the, you know, sort of the history behind it and how important it was. And so I'm kind of using his words, I think, but she still is not necessarily a practicing Hindu, but she still, I assume she's still atheistic. But, you know, they're both attending, from what he said, they're both attending the Catholic Church for the sake of their children. And so, yeah, long story short, I mean, it's hard for me to say with those two, but that it's actually a mixed relationship, because they very well both could still be unbelievers. I mean, I hope that he's a believer, and I hope that, you know, one day he will realize the Catholic Church is bankrupt and then he needs to get out of it. But at the same time, I can't say he's a believer at this point. So I think that, you know, to go further into it in terms of believer, unbeliever in marriage, the scripture is clear that a believer shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And our interpretation of that is that if I'm a believer, I shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But if I'm an unbeliever and I marry another unbeliever and become a believer, then I should remain in that marriage unless that unbelieving spouse chooses to leave me.
Is he a believer? I don't know. He's Catholic. Oh, man. That gets into a whole nother discussion, right? Like, are Catholics Christians? Well, Catholics always call themselves Catholics. They don't call themselves Christians, but I'm sure there are some Christians in the Catholic Church, but we would pray and we would feel that if they were, they would probably leave the Catholic Church because there's so much idol worship in the Catholic Church that just goes against Christianity. And we would both say that actually we believe the Catholic Church is, I don't think we can qualify it as a Christian church because of all of the idol worship, all these things that they do. But here's what he said. I'm just going to read this to you. I found the quote. He said, "I hope eventually that she is somehow moved by the same thing that I was moved by in the church. I honestly do wish that because I believe in the Christian gospel, and I hope eventually my wife comes to see it the same way." Now, he took a lot of heat for that. And someone even commented on what he said. They said this about Vance's comment. They said, "I'm sorry that they have been married for 11 years and he is somehow still hoping his wife will change religion. All saying it in public. If I'm his wife, I'm angry." And the Hindu Foundation of America was very upset about Vance's comments. They called him insulting, that there's only, they were insulted that he's saying that there's only one path to salvation through Christ. They strongly disagree with that. So again, what was wrong with what he said, or is it just the world is, of course, crazy as they usually are?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think even though I'm not persuaded he's actually a believer, I mean, I don't know any other another man's salvation for sure, but I'm not persuaded based on the fact that he is in the Catholic Church. However, what he is saying is true. Like if let's just say he really is a Christian, he definitely should be sharing his faith with his wife. He should be praying that she would turn to the Lord and she should become a Christian. I mean, so he's right in what he's saying, even though, you know, the foundation that he's saying it on, I think, is suspect. But I think he's definitely right in what he's saying is that if he truly did become a believer, it's incumbent upon him to start with evangelizing his own home. And that starts with evangelizing his spouse and evangelizing his children. And, you know, so yeah, I mean, I guess in assuming he actually is a believer, I mean, that's a big assumption, but assuming he actually is a believer, what he is saying is absolutely right. And the truth of the matter is that I would suspect that if the shoe was on the other foot, I would suspect that they would say the same thing, you know, that they would want to see him become a Hindu. I mean, if you don't, then, you know, what kind of religion is that? I mean, obviously it's a false religion, but my point is that you should want people to join your ranks and believe like you do. And it's just part of being having a worldview, and you want others to have the same worldview. Now we want, as Christians, we want them to have a biblical worldview, and that's, you know, we talk about fresh bread and why we do it, but that's why we do it, because we want people to give or to have a biblical answers to some of these things, so, you know, from a biblical worldview.
Well, let me ask you, part of being married, we're talking about marriage here, we kind of went from polygamy to now married to someone who's not a believer, but let me ask you this, a Christian marriage, the husband, I guess the wife does it as well. I say I guess because I know that it is true. We sanctify each other, right? We help each other grow to be more like Christ. I think that's not the main point of marriage, but that's a big part of it, is to, again, to show each other these things need to change for us to be more like Christ. So it's hard enough when you are both believers. We all know that as in a marriage, it's hard to sanctify your wife. It's hard for the wife to sanctify the husband because there's always that defensive mode where, what are you talking about? What do you mean I do this? Or, you know, there's all these things going on. Or so how do you do it when one is confessing to be a believer, the other is not? There's no way you can do that, right? There's no way that you can sanctify the other person if the other person's not a Christian.
No, but I mean, the hope is that you would win them to Christ. I mean, that's so if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, so generally speaking, when this happens, it's because both were unbelievers and one becomes a believer. If you're in that position where you've become a believer and your wife or husband are not, that you know, Paul calls you to stay with them, to stay in that condition, remain with in that condition of being married. And so, you know, so he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. I mean, so the point is that, you know, the idea is to remain as you are. And the reason why you're doing that is because you might win them over. You might win them over to Christ. And yeah, it's impossible to sanctify them before they actually have the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're not going to do that. Now, you know, I think there is if you live a chaste life as a believer and you follow Christ, and you know, there's going to be something about the home that's different. If two unbelievers, one becomes a believer and they faithfully follow the Lord, I do think that there's going to be advantage to that. It's better than both being unbelievers for sure.
Yeah.
But you know, and hopefully, they get some, you know, there is, it's interesting because let's just say, you know, you're a husband and you're not a believer and your wife becomes a believer. Well, whether you realize it or not, you're going to benefit from her being a believer, because her being a believer means a lot of things that she's going to have to do based on, you know, the Lord's will. And a lot of that's going to be positive for the unbelieving husband.
And that's what I was going to ask you next, is there's a difference in how, let's say the husband is a Christian, the wife is not, then if the wife is a Christian and the husband is not, because doesn't it seem like the wife would have to walk around more on eggshells to be a little bit more less bold if her husband is not a Christian and he's kind of a crabby guy when she starts talking about it, or vice versa, where like in Vance's situation, so he's still the leader of the family, but you're doing it in a loving way to show the love of Christ to a wife who is not a Christian so that she sees that, and then you pray that she becomes a Christian, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, I don't think you could say either one is more difficult than the other. So, you know, if I'm a believing husband and have an unbelieving wife, you know, there's definitely going to be, I mean, she's going to want to live in a worldly way. She's not going to want to naturally submit to my authority in the marriage. And so, you know, that's something that you're just going to have to work through. I mean, because it's just not going to work, not going to happen. In general, it's not going to happen. On the other hand, as you point out, being a woman and married to a believing woman married to an unbelieving husband, it is difficult because, you know, usually there's this matter of wanting to lord over her, that if you are a believing husband or wife in a marriage, that just because that doesn't give you the right to pull out of the marriage if your spouse is unbelieving. As a matter of fact, it means that you have a greater responsibility to stay in the marriage and try to win your husband or win your wife to Christ.
Yeah. When would you go ahead.
Well, I think you mentioned, you know, yeah. I mean, I think that if you're a believing unbelieving, or if you're a believing wife, if you are a believing wife, it is going to be difficult you may just have to win him with your quiet spirit, and we're not, life isn't easy. So, it's the easy way out is, oh, well, he's not a believer, I'm out of here. That would be the easy way out. That's not what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to the easy way out. He calls us to holiness, and he calls us to evangelize, and he calls us to do what's right before him. And so even if it hurts, you know, swear to your own hurt. And so if you are an unbeliever in the marriage, then, or if you're a believer in the marriage, you are called to, you know, suffer for that marriage.
There are instances where one becomes a believer, the other one never does, which is sad. Mm-hmm. And there are instances where none of them become, which is even sadder. But then there are some that it does take time. Because we have people in our own church. We have a young couple that they both got married as unbelievers. And then the wife became a believer. And then a year after, the husband became a believer.
Yes.
So that's amazing when that happens. That's just like, oh, man, you just praise God for that. That's such a wonderful thing.
And I actually, you know, met with him prior to him becoming a believer. We had dinner with him one night in that year time span and interacted with him, you know, fairly, not extensively, but quite a bit. And, you know, he definitely was gracious, and she stayed in the marriage and she won her husband. And it's just, you're right. That's a beautiful thing. I mean, it even goes further than that. I mean, his mother was one as well. And so by the behavior and the character of his wife. And so, yes, it's a beautiful thing. And let me just be clear. I think we've talked about this before, but, you know, I'm not advocating that someone stay in an abusive relationship, especially right. The wife. You know, I'm not advocating that at all. I think that if the husband is being physically abusive, then she should get out of that household. Now, my point of view is that if he's being physically abusive, you need to get yourself clear from that. But I'm not saying that that's necessarily you should divorce that spouse. I think you should stay married to that spouse as long as they want to be married, or as long as they don't pursue divorce, and or they pursue another relationship. I mean, so if they pursue divorce, you let them go, right? But, you know, then you, if they are pursuing another relationship, that's committing adultery. And so either way, they would be free at that point. But I don't think they're free to remarry. I don't think they're free to divorce, and definitely not free to remarry just on the basis of abuse. But I am not advocating that they stay in the abusive situation. And, you know, there needs to be great discernment in terms of reconciliation, you know, whether really great discernment over time, that, you know, where that trust can be built. So, you know, so say they end up getting, you know, the believing spouse ends up leaving because of physical abuse. The believing spouse ends up, I mean, the believing spouse, if they leave because of abuse, what I'm saying is that they don't have the biblical right to divorce. They should try to remain in the marriage, and they should work toward reconciliation. But I recognize that has to be carefully done, and done in a discerning way, because you never want to put, as a pastor, you would never want to force someone back into an abusive situation.
Right. Is it ever possible that two people could get married who are believers and just say to each other, look, we made a mistake. We shouldn't have got married. So we're going to live separate lives. We're never going to divorce. We're just going to do that. I don't even know if that's, what do you even call that?
Well, you don't call it a biblical marriage. And, you know,
but are they in sin, or is it just because they're not divorced?
No, I mean, they're not. I mean, obviously they haven't sinned by divorcing, but they are in sin because they're not living as married people. And one or both of them are in sin because of that, you know, depending on if both of them have mutually agreed to do this, and then they're both in sin. If one says, basically, this is the stipulation for the marriage, I'll stay in the marriage for the sake of whatever, but don't, you know, there's no benefit other than the fact that we live under the same roof and we share rent and, you know, and we maybe share kids, but other than that, we're not, for all intents and purposes, we're leading our own lives. And that, I mean, that's not biblical. And that the one or both of them need to repent.
So a marriage can't just be your roommates, right? You have separate rooms, but you're married, you have a contract. Marriage is like two people coming together. It's one flesh, right? Is that if we,
yes,
we have to go, yes, all that, and we have to, so yeah, it just doesn't work like that. And if somebody, if Okay, I'm going to ask you this question. The man is a Christian. The woman is not a Christian. The woman is actually, you know, messing around with another guy. So is it okay for the Christian guy to divorce that woman then? Or should he stay with her to try to convert her to Christianity? What do you think about that?
Well, and that's a nuanced answer. And I would never counsel a man to just automatically divorce. He's within his rights to divorce her as he's sinning, you know, sinning for the sin of adultery. It's well within his, you know, biblically that he can do that. But I would never counsel them to do that, the person to do that, right off the bat. I would counsel them to try to win their wife and, you know, their sinning wife, and, you know, that there needs to be, hopefully that'll be an opportunity for forgiveness and, you know, showing a biblical love that's greater than what they've maybe experienced, you know, in terms of their life. And so, yeah, I would, you know, if something happened and I was married to a woman who cheated on me, you know, committed adultery, I hope my knee jerk reaction would not be to divorce her right out. You know, that my knee jerk reaction would be to stay with her and try to make it work and hopefully call her to repentance and see her come to repentance. You know, that she would come to see that the marriage is to be held in honor in, you know, among the church and among the world, and that our marriage bed is to be undefiled. And so, because ultimately God is the one that's going to judge us. And so hopefully I can win my wife, because I might even be winning her salvation at that point.
Divorce is very sad. It's very awful. And again, like you just listed some of the reasons. If the woman or the husband who's not a believer leaves, you can let them go. You don't have to pursue them. But being divorced does not disqualify you from being saved. I just wanted you to kind of touch on that it is a hard thing to do, but sometimes we live in this fallen world, right? And the other person who is not a believer is just not gonna do it.
No, I mean, it's not in terms of your own salvation. If you were the believing spouse and the unbeliever leaves you and you end up getting divorced, it's not a reflection of your salvation. I mean, you need to work on becoming a husband that she wants to be with. And what I mean by that is becoming a husband that is pleasing to the Lord and you know, being worked on, his heart's being worked on by the Holy Spirit, and he's showing the fruits of salvation and he's growing in maturity. That's what he needs to be pursuing in the meantime, you know, as he tries to win his wife. There has been reconciliation even after divorce. So they've gotten a divorce, and then later on there's reconciliation. So, you know, we should always be open to reconciliation. Now, if you get remarried and you're married to someone else, I mean, you know, it was a biblical divorce, you get remarried. Yeah, I mean, you're not obligated to go back to your first spouse.
So if you're married and you get divorced and your wife or your husband is still alive and you get remarried, is that considered adultery?
Say that again. I got to work through that.
Let's say two Christian people are married and they just can't work it out. So they get divorced, mm-hmm. and then they each remarry. Is that considered adultery because the other person's still alive?
Yeah. I mean, I would consider it adultery because I didn't get a biblical divorce.
Is that how God would view it?
I would assume so. I mean, I'm viewing it that way because I think that's the biblical way to view it. And, you know, that things get sticky. Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't advocate, you know, once you've done it, I would always counsel against that. So if I would counsel against two believers getting a divorce in the first place, but if they did it anyway, then, you know, I would shift gears and try to get them to reconcile and hopefully there would be reconciliation in the future. And if they don't do that and they end up getting remarried to other people, you know, I wouldn't counsel them to get divorced. Right. Yeah. I mean, that, you know, two sins doesn't, you know, a second sin doesn't right the wrong. But, you know, two two wrongs don't make a right. Is that what it is?
Yeah. So two rights make a wrong.
Yeah, whatever that saying yeah. is. But it's not lick a gift horse in the mouth. It's yes. lick them in the mouth, by the way.
It's look, not like, or not lick. Yeah. There's no
licking. Yeah, not lick. Yeah. Yeah.
There's no licking involved.
No, yeah, no, there's not. But yeah, I think that, yeah, I've kind of lost my train of thought in the whole.
No, we were talking thing. About, I agree with you. I don't think if you are, let's say two, and again, we're just using hypothetical. Two Christians get married, they divorce, they marry other people, and then they realize they made a sin because it's adultery. So they divorce that person and marry the first person again. That's what you're saying. Not to, you don't have to do that.
Well, I wouldn't counsel that, no.
No.
I mean, it's, yes. I mean, I would say that you know, it's what's done is water under the bridge at that point. But, you know, it doesn't make it right, but it doesn't, it's not going to fix it to try to undo it.
Right. You can't make a gift horse, bring him to water and have him drink. So you can't do that. But yeah, I agree.
But if you make them lick salt, they'll drink.
They will. Oh, yeah, they're thirsty then. That's true.
Yeah.
But bring it back to our discussion, how we started with, we brought up the fact that we have this Missouri pastor, Rich Tidwell. I don't even like mention his name because it just makes me sad that a pastor would do this. But so he married a second wife because he believes that that's fine. That's he's being biblical. But as we look at pastors and leaders, we always talk about this. There's a special, they're held to a higher authority and a higher accountability. So when we look at men who do this, they're disqualified. When we look at, that's why it's hard. When you look at someone who's divorced, how do they get into leadership? How do they become a pastor? Or are they just completely disqualified forever? Or is there a point where they can come back? Like, what do you think of that?
Well, I think that if they had a divorce in their life prior to becoming a believer, then that's all kind of reset, you know, once they become a believer, because we were all disobedient prior to Christ. We all sinned, and you know that and we were, not that we weren't accountable for our sin, because we were, but you know, we're sinning we don't have the full understanding of God's requirement, you know, as an unbeliever. We just don't. And so I would say if they had a divorce prior to becoming a believer, then if they're a believer and they've been faithful to the wife they have now, or faithfully celibate, you know, for many years or whatever, they could become an elder. Now, if they've got a divorce while they were Christians, I would say they're disqualified, because they, and now the caveat is that possibly if they were married, you know, if they were unbelievers when they got married and he, you know, the husband becomes a believer and then he subsequently finds out that the wife is not a believer, you know, and she leaves and it's biblical, there's a possibility of that. But I think that there has to be real care taken, because you know, what did he contribute to that, you know, like it, and it, there's always, you know, guilt on both sides when it comes to divorce. And so where did he fail, and has he grown and matured since then so that that won't happen again? And so I would be very slow to instate somebody or have somebody be an elder who has experienced divorce, even a biblical divorce. But if they had a biblical divorce, I could see a scenario. I could see some scenarios where they would be able to be a elder, but I would say there needs to be time under the bridge and demonstrated maturity, demonstrated wisdom, you know, that they are, you know, elder qualified and not just a flash in the pan that way.
Yeah. So a guy like Jimmy Swagger probably shouldn't have come back and been a pastor after he was divorced.
Yeah, I don't think he was qualified even before he was seeing a prostitute, but yeah.
Yeah. So what do you think of a guy like Steve Lawson? Do you think there's a chance that he could come back and be an elder? Or?
No.
No. Yeah. That's,
I mean, not a biblical elder. I mean, somebody may, you know, because of his past history of faithfulness, supposed faithfulness, we don't know for sure, you know, where he was at that point, you know, before the actual adultery, but But no, I mean, he's not going to be qualified. If he actually committed adultery in against his wife, against the Lord, then no, he's not. He never can be reinstated.
So are you saying that we would say that even though you have wonderful gifts of teaching, preaching, that when you do this, you are, that it doesn't matter, that you can't come back, that you're disqualified from that ministry because of what you did?
Yeah, you're disqualified from any Christian pastoral ministry.
You're still saved. You can still
absolutely
be in the kingdom, but you just can't.
You can still serve. I mean, and there's ways to serve. As a matter of fact, there's a guy I see on Facebook quite a bit that used to be with John MacArthur, and he actually committed adultery and repented. He's no longer in ministry, but he does, you know, on Facebook, he does make, you know, that he does make comments and definitely uses his knowledge and understanding of scripture and, you know, to help people. And I don't, that's different than being an elder in a church. And he's, you know, he's not that, as far as I know. I'm 100% certain that he's not that, but yeah, I mean, when you commit adultery as an elder, you're toast. I mean, and obviously people, you know, get around that by duping people. But, you know, I think at that point, the question is whether or not you're a false teacher.
Yeah. And where do we get that from? Because there's so many like charismatic and Pentecostal guys that they have an affairs, but they're right back to, you know, preaching and teaching again within a month.
Yeah. It's because people, you know, quote unquote, value their gifts above godliness. And so we realize as biblical Christians that it's godliness above the gifts. And, you know, we use our gifts according to godliness. And if we refuse to do that, then you can't use your gifts in that way anymore. And so, yeah, I think it's probably pragmatic, you know, like this guy is a really good speaker. He's really engaging and people love him. And yeah, he made a mistake, but you know, we can forgive him because he's such a powerful force in the pulpit, or he's such a, you know, such a influence in positive ways. I mean, but yeah, those things, that's wrong. That's a sinful reaction.
Yeah. I mean, we look at a man like, I mean, we could even debate if he's just saved, but like Todd Bentley, who, you know, got divorced and he had an affair and he got divorced, married the woman he had an affair with, and now he's back preaching. And but we would say that, you know, he would be disqualified, but they would say, look, he's a man of God, he has a special gift, where we believe that it's not the man, it's God in the man. That's the difference.
Yes.
Okay. Well, any last word here on what became marriage talk? But I think it's good that we tackle these.
Well, I think I'll just reiterate with what the writer of Hebrews says, that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. And so as biblical Christians, we want to hold marriage in high regard and honor, and we need to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And you know, I think as we do that, the Lord will bless marriage and bless those families, and, you know, that they will be fruitful and they will multiply as he intends. And I think that we have to be those who defend that. And that goes into defending, you know, marriage is one between one man and one woman. You know, there's no such thing. It's sinful. You know, polygamy is sinful. Male and male, female and female is sinful. You know, that we have to stand for what biblical truth is, which is that it's one man, one woman for life.
Right. And I think that's the key, is Genesis is the foundation. That's where marriage is. We see it there, one man, one woman for life. And we do see things in the Old Testament like David and Solomon not following that, but that doesn't mean it's right. It's not what God had intended.
No, it's description of what actually happened versus prescription of what should have happened.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
In the providence of God, that's what happened, but yeah. It doesn't mean it was right.
Right. And there's nothing wrong with a husband who is a Christian and their wife is not praying that she would become a Christian.
There's absolutely nothing wrong with, if J.D. Vance is a Christian and he's praying for his wife to become a Christian, there's everything right about that.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, and there's no way that I'm going to, man, one wife is plenty. I can't imagine having more than one wife telling me to stop watching football or something. That would just, yeah, be in stereo. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.